really got spiritual here when we got carrot juice in the songs. Amen. All right. What a blessing. We're so glad you're here. Excited about Father's Day. And I've got a message this morning to encourage and challenge fathers. And then the Lord willing, really what may be the key message today will be in the service tonight. And I encourage you to plan your schedule and try to be here for the service tonight if you can possibly do so. I believe it'll be a real blessing to you. And if you get an opportunity, don't forget to call your father today. My father's in heaven now, and I'll probably ask the Lord to tell him Happy Father's Day for me and tell him how much I appreciate him. I don't know whether the Lord will do that or not, but I don't think it hurts anything to do it. And then if we get a chance this afternoon, we'll be calling my father-in-law and loving him and thanking God for him. Turn your Bible with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Ruth. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. The story I want to wrap around the message this morning was published in a magazine and came from the book A Father for All Seasons by Bob Welch. He said it happened in what may have seemed like an ordinary, happy suburban family in Dayton, Ohio in the 1960s. But looking back, Jeff Schulte, now 35, remembers a childhood like this. I picture my dad bouncing me on his knee, coaching me in Little League, showing me how to shine my shoes, helping me reel in my first fish, and telling me stories about his early days as an undercover detective on the Dayton police force. I hear him saying, "Son, I love you." I see him messing up my hair, wrestling me on the floor, and sharing a hot dog with me at a Reds game. He would do anything for me. I am his son. He is my dad. But the childhood Jeff longed to remember lived only in his imagination. What really happened? When Jeff was 3, his father left for another woman, walking out on his wife and 6 children, ranging from 14 down to 3 months of age. When that relationship faltered, he remarried Jeff's mom. I remember my mom asking us if we wanted him to come home again, Jeff remembered. And of course we did. But 9 months later, he left for good. Jeff's mother raised the family on her own. Jeff saw his father only twice in the next 2 decades, when he was 11 and 25. The man showed up for a daughter's graduation and another daughter's wedding. Then he was totally gone. Meanwhile, Jeff won an academic scholarship and played football at Yale, from which he graduated in 84. He got married, joined a Christian campus organization, but the years with an absentee father could not dilute his sense that he needed to somehow reconnect. In 1989, at age 29, he decided he must see his father. And he drove from Little Rock, Arkansas to Sheboygan, Wisconsin, arriving in a snowstorm, hoping to finally see his father. Ruth chapter 1 is the story of how Elimelech and Naomi backslid on God and experienced God's chastening hand as a result. Verse 21 is an interesting verse. As it says, "I went out full," this is Naomi speaking, "and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" And in the verse before that, she said, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Now, it sounds terrible that she's in this circumstance. Terrible things happened. She lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. She returned with 2 daughter-in-laws. When she got halfway back, she turned to both of them and told them to go back, and Orpah went back, but Ruth clave to her and stayed with her. And at least Naomi is no longer in Moab. At least she's now back in Bethlehem and back in the will of God. Some blessed things are now about to happen in her life and in Ruth's life, because blessing always follows chastening if you respond correctly to chastening. God is like the father who spends a while hugging his child after he spanks him. Now notice Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. So she goes into the grain fields, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? Verse 8, Then said Boaz unto Ruth, after he finds out who she is. This is a key verse. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes... He's protecting her is what he's doing. He's saying, we're living in a very dangerous place here, and you'll be protected if you stay here. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. And go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Skip down to verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed, had plenty to eat, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Leave some behind on purpose, where she won't have so much trouble getting plenty. I love this. And leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Let her have whatever she wants. She's in need. We're going to see that her needs are met. So she gleaned in the field unto evening, until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Chapter 3 is a very interesting and strange chapter, a little bit unusual compared to anything else in the Bible. As Naomi says to Ruth, you need to ask Boaz to do that which he is supposed to do as the kinsman redeemer. And I won't have time to explain all that really took place in that chapter. But you may notice that at the end of the chapter, verse 18 says this. After Ruth comes back from going to Boaz and asking him to do what he's supposed to do, then says Naomi to Ruth, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. In the book of Ruth, character and integrity stand out like few other books in the entire Bible. In fact, if you were to ask me, Pastor, what book in the Bible should you study if you want to study character and integrity, I would be hard-pressed to choose between the book of Proverbs and the book of Ruth. The book of Proverbs says a lot about character, but the book of Ruth is the book that pictures for us two people in particular who are outstanding examples of real godly character. There in verse 1 of chapter 2, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. The Hebrew word there is Chayil, C-H-A-Y-I-L. And the word translated wealth also means strength, valor, worth, or virtue. And it's referring, the same word is used in Proverbs chapter 31 to refer to the virtuous woman. So when it talks about Boaz's wealth, it's not just talking about his financial wealth. I believe it's primarily talking about his character, the virtue of his life. Maybe you wonder, why is character and integrity? Why is virtue? Why is moral excellence so important? Because the Bible says, first of all, that God rewards integrity. Psalm 18:20, The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. Can I tell you something? You will never do right and not be rewarded for it. God always notices when you do right. And then God guides you through integrity. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. The very fact that you do right will guide you onto the right path, and when you do wrong, that leads you onto the wrong path. Third, integrity is the foundation upon which knowledge can be built. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. So, you get your faith in Christ, then you build upon that virtue or moral excellence or integrity, and then you get knowledge. And so, integrity is the foundation upon which knowledge can be built. If you have a child without character, without virtue, without integrity, without moral excellence, if they don't have that, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you give them, they're going to throw their lives away. And then fourth, God blesses children through the integrity of their parents. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. You are always passing down either blessings or curses to your children. And everybody's life in here this morning in some way right now is being impacted by the righteousness or unrighteousness of the parents, grandparents, and so on ahead of you. And then fifth, what is the importance of integrity and moral excellence and character and virtue? Because it is integrity. It takes integrity to make a man the kind of man he ought to be. Young men here today, you are in preparation for manhood. You're also in preparation to be a husband and a father. All the teenage guys in here, stand up right now. Would you please? I want you to look around. All the teenage guys, stand up. Now, I'm saying this primarily to you, but to all other young men. Thank you. You can be seated. Thanks, guys. You're in preparation for manhood, but you are in preparation to be a husband and a father. That's what's critical about the life of Boaz. Notice that on the day he walked into that field, we don't know that he had any indication he expected to meet his mate for life. But he was ready to meet her. How was it that he was ready to meet her? He'd taken a bath, clipped his nails, put on his cologne, had a day-old shave, had on his name brand jeans, and had them shoved halfway down. No, I don't think so. He was ready because he had developed the character qualities of a man. He had them in his life. And the character qualities needed for a man to be the right kind of man, interestingly, are the same character qualities needed for a man to be a good husband or a good father. If you'll be the right kind of a man, you can be the right kind of a husband. And if you're the right kind of a husband, then you're ready to be the right kind of a father. And it is that order. And if you don't have the character qualities of a man, you're not ready to be a husband. In fact, you'll rip your house down. And if you don't have the character qualities of a husband, you're certainly not ready to be a father, because then your children will not be what they need to be. If a man is not a man and a husband, he's certainly not ready to be a father. I've read some good definitions of being a man. Listen to this. Think about this. I'm going to read it slowly. Definition of a real man by Nelson Valentine. One who has self-confidence but doesn't show it. One who can be courteous in the face of discourtesy. One who keeps his word, his temper, and his friends. One who wins respect by being respectable and by being respectful. A man is one who has a steady eye, a steady nerve, a steady tongue, and steady habits. One who is silent when he has nothing to say. One who is calm when he judges and humble when he misjudges. I like all of that. Would you notice from the life of Boaz with me the key character qualities of a godly man? And would you notice that first of all, the key character quality of a godly man is that he is a man of faith. He is a man who is spiritual. Chapter 2, verse 4. Boaz walks into the field, looks at his reapers and says, "The Lord be with you." In verse 12. He says to Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to rest." Did you notice this? Responses or references to the Lord flow freely out of Boaz because he knew the Lord personally. Now, I could talk freely about Brother Bass here because I know him. I could talk freely about John Wright because I know him. I could tell you all kinds of things about different men in this room. And could I tell you something? When you know the Lord and have spent time with Him, you can talk freely about the Lord. You can easily say to somebody, "God bless you, the Lord bless you." It is a fake, artificial, hypocritical spirituality that claims to be spiritual and yet never reads God's Word and prays and never talks about the Lord. Fellas, is it easy for you to talk about the Lord, or is that something strange to you? If it is, it's an indication you don't really know Him like you should. We worry too much about someone thinking we are fanatics. Maybe we ought to worry if someone doesn't think we're a fanatic. Look at this man and realize something. Boaz was not a preacher. He is not a prophet. He was not a king. He was not a priest. He was a farmer. He was a businessman with men working for him. Let me read you a little poem right here. It's entitled, "Please, Daddy, Let's Go." A little girl with shining eyes, her upturned face aglow, said, "Daddy, it's almost time for Sunday school, you know. Let's go and hear of Jesus' love, of how He died for all, to take them to His home above, who on His name will call." "Oh no," said Daddy, "not today. I've worked hard all week, and I must have one day of rest. I'm going to the creek, for there I can relax and rest, and fishing's fine, they say. So run along, don't bother me. We'll go another day." Months and years have passed away, but Daddy hears that plea no more. "Let's go to Sunday school. Those childish days are o'er. And now that Daddy's growing old and life is almost through, he finds some time to go to church. But what does daughter do? She says, "Oh, Daddy, not today. I was out all night. I've got to get a little sleep. Besides, I look a fright." Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand and brushes away the tears. Again, he hears that pleading voice distinctly through the years. He sees a small girl's upturned face, upturned with eyes aglow, saying, "It's time for Sunday school. Please, Daddy, won't you go?" Now, that's a good poem, but it doesn't go far enough. Children need more than a daddy who takes them to Sunday school. They need a daddy who will pray with them and pray for them and teach them the things of God and teach them the Word of God. Every wife and every child needs a dad who will wage spiritual warfare on their behalf. A man who is spiritual enough to plead the blood of Jesus and bind and rebuke the strong man of hell. Fathers, can I say to you, the devil is out to get your children. He is out to destroy your family. What are you doing to stop that from happening? What prayers are you praying? What intercession is taking place in your house to stop your family from being destroyed? A man who recognizes the spiritual battle in which we're engaged and is not hesitant to put on spiritual armor and do battle for God and for right. That's the kind of man that a wife and children need. In our day, you may have to choose between being spiritual and being popular. Be spiritual. If you have to choose between being right or being popular, choose being right. Young men here today, some of you have been raised in church. Can I tell you something? Your personal walk with God is more important than ever. Because, why? Because you've been raised in church and you can sort of fake the reality. You can think that the spiritual atmosphere around you equals spiritual reality in you, and it is not so. You can act like a Christian, dress like a Christian, walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, and inside be empty. It is not the atmosphere around you, it is the reality of what is in you. I'm asking you a question. Are you truly spiritual? Are you truly godly? Is there really a walk with the Lord? Is that something that is a part of your life? So, Boaz, number one, was spiritual and godly, a true man of faith. Secondly, Boaz was selfless. He was self-denying. He was more concerned about others than he was himself. His first statement was not to the workers, "How much have you harvested? What have you gotten done?" His first statement was, "The Lord be with you." He's saying, "Fellas, I'm concerned about you. How are you doing?" He was not self-centered. He was living for others. How easy and natural it is for a man to be selfish and self-centered. In fact, a man gets so easily stuck on himself and pleasing himself and doing what he wants and getting what he wants. Did you know that the Lord chose the analogy of a man's love for himself to describe how much a man ought to love his wife? Ephesians 5:28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Why did God choose that? Because it's so easy for us to get stuck on ourselves. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." A man's flesh says, "I need to go fishing." What does he do? He goes fishing. His flesh says, "I need to go to a ball game." What does he do? He goes to a ball game. A man's flesh says, "I need a new boat." What's he do? He goes buys a new boat. You really see this when a man gets sick. I don't know how you fellas are, but around our house when I get sick, I love being pampered. I remember one night I woke up in the middle of the night, and this is rare for me. I could count on one hand the number of migraines I've had in my life, so I'm not like some people who face that regularly. But I had what was... Oh, this was probably 18 years ago. I had what was probably as bad a headache as I've ever had in my life. Woke up in the middle of the night with it. I mean, just there it was. And it was pounding so bad, I couldn't hardly stand it. I mean, I was crying. I was crying out loud. And you know what I needed? I needed my wife and my daughter to massage my forehead. Come in there in the middle of the night, sit there and rub my forehead and rub my temples and rub the top of my head. That's the only way I got any relief. But I don't know about you fellas, I sort of like it when I'm sick to just, you know, just sit there. "Hello, am I the only one like this?" And I want somebody, I'm not the only one. I got ladies, the men are just sitting there grinning at me and the ladies are going, "No, you're not the only one." "No man ever yet hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." He likes to be pampered. He likes to be cared for. And the Bible says that's the way. The way you want your flesh to be taken care of, that's the way you're supposed to love your wife. Hello? A little quiet in here today, don't you think? Notice that Boaz wasn't worried about others accepting him. He was concerned that others feel accepted by him. It is the job of the husband and the father to create a sense of security in the home by fully accepting his wife and children rather than rejecting them. You could call it a sense of belonging. I belong. There's a sense where the child needs to feel, I belong to my mom and dad. I belong to my brothers and sisters. I belong to my grandpa and my grandma. I am somebody special and important. I'm talking about how a man should be selfless and how easy it is for a man to be selfish. At a wedding, a pastor asked the groom, "Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife?" for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And right then the bride interrupted and said, please, Pastor, you're going to talk him out of it. That lady knew how selfish and self-centered that fellow was. I heard a CBS News broadcast a number of years ago where they said that a study had shown that couples who lived together before marriage were 60% more likely to divorce after 8 years of marriage than those who didn't. Listen to that again. Couples who lived together before marriage were 60% more likely to be divorced 8 years after marriage than those who did not do that. Now, before that report, I kept hearing for years people saying, well, if you don't live together for a while or if you don't try each other out, then you won't really know whether you're compatible and you won't really know how it'll be. And I was saying that is a bunch of malarkey. That is a bunch of foolishness. That is a bunch of garbage. Why is it that the divorce rate is higher among those who indulge themselves? Because once indulgence takes place, then self-denial goes out the window. And the man who is supposed to be living a life of sacrifice for his wife instead has developed an indulgent appetite that continues into marriage, which destroys the marriage. Selfishness in a man is manifested in the constant expenditure on his toys to the neglect of his wife and children. His wife is there not so that he can serve her, but because of what she can do for him. Mama's here today, listen to me. Don't spoil your sons. Let your sons spoil you. Teach your sons to open the door for you. Teach him to carry things for you. Teach him to walk older folks to their car. Teach him to pick up things when somebody drops them. Teach your son to spoil you. In fact, one of the key things for a single mother, in order to be successful with her sons, is for her to teach her sons that they've got to treat her as special. That's not being self-centered on her part. That's teaching them to not be self-centered. Are y'all seeing this? That's teaching them you've got to live for somebody else. And if they're living for somebody else, then they're not nearly as likely to be independent, spirited, froward, rebellious young men in their teen years. Now, listen to the selfishness. Brother Hopkins, would you roam the hallways and make sure everybody is in church, please? All right? I don't want anybody roaming the hallways. Let's have everybody in church. Listen to the selfishness. The selfishness in this letter. Here's an example of a man who became a husband and a father without first developing the key character qualities of a man. Wrote an advice columnist and said, 10 years ago, my wife and I separated after 25 happy years of marriage. She found out I was having an affair with a young employee and asked me to move out. My wife is a beautiful and charming woman who gave me 5 terrific children. Everyone was hoping we would reconcile, but because of pure selfishness, I refused to end the affair with, quote, Betty, even after my wife and children begged me to. Eventually, that poor decision led to a painful divorce. My affair with Betty has been very convenient. She is self-supporting and hasn't cost me anything. Y'all getting this? Betty isn't very good-looking, but she's a hard worker and is around whenever I ask her to be. Also, since we're not married, I've never felt that I had to be loyal to her, and I haven't been. Notice the self-centeredness all the way through this. I made it clear to Betty that I did not want any more children, and she assured me that she would take care of that. Well, you guessed it, Betty's pregnant. I'm 63 and too anxious to start with diapers and bottles. I also don't want to get married again. I don't mind supporting the child, but I feel a lot of resentment against Betty. Listen, who feels resentment against who here? For having tricked me, I'm sure she thought this would be a way to get us married. What I really want is my old family back. But I've been so rotten that I don't believe I have the right to ask for forgiveness. And then a part of me says, oh, Betty, something for all our years together. Also, I believe I owe that unborn child my name. He's right. I never dreamed I'd be writing an advice columnist asking her what to do with my life, but here I am, and he signs it, The Jerk in San Antonio. She writes, Dear Jerk, I agree that you don't have the right to ask your family for forgiveness, but ask them anyway. If you're terribly lucky, your wife may take you back. Meanwhile, you're obligated by law to support your unborn child, but that'll be the least of it. You're going to have to be a father to that little one, which will tie you to Betty forever, whether you like it or not. I love the last sentence here. I'm printing your letter as an object lesson for other old goats who think they can fool around and get away with it. If we could get men to die to self and start living for their wives, we could stop 2/3 of the divorces in this country overnight. Men, are you self-sacrificing? Are you self-indulgent? Are you living for self or are you living for others? A verse that is constantly on my mind. I think of this verse almost every day of my life is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. It's talking about self-sacrifice. He gave Himself for the church, and the husband is supposed to love his wife by giving his life for his wife. The longer I live, the longer my wife lives, the more I hunger to die to self and be what she needs me to be. And fellas, if you ever know the joy of self-sacrifice, the spiritual joy of self-sacrifice instead of self-indulgence, you won't want to go back to the emptiness of self-indulgence. I want to make sure every need my wife has is met. I cannot begin to tell you how my wife's health problems concern me and the lengths I am willing to go to so she gets whatever care she needs. I want to do all I can to meet not only every need she has, but every want she has. But because my wife's so undemanding, sometimes it's hard for me to even figure out what her wants are. But when I do, I want to meet them. I'm saying I want to live for her. I want to make her feel secure. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. What does Jesus give to us? Security. We know we belong to Him. I want my wife to know that I'm hers and hers alone. I want her to know that listen to me, fellas. I want my wife to know that I'm doing my best to guard my eyes, guard my heart, guard my mind, to not lust after other women. How easy it is for us men to just say, well, you know, that's the way I am and I just can't help it. No, there's some controls you can have. Fellas, it is possible not to chase after every skirt that goes by you. Amen. It is possible to keep your mind and your heart for your wife. I want her to know I'm hers. That means I don't let myself fantasize about other women. That means I keep my mind, my eyes, my heart for her. Why? Because that's what Christ does for the church. And if you don't do that, you give your wife insecurity instead of security. And you may be enjoying the self-indulgence, but you're denying that Christ really works in your life. Fellas, you said I do. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. How many of you guys here said something like that? I see your hands all over the house. Okay, keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Now the question is this. Keep your hand up. How many of you still say, I do? How many of you still right now in your heart say, yes, I take her for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do me part. The question is not did you, the question is do you still? Thank you. You can put your hands down. I love the way you guys, once you found out what I was saying, you didn't want to let your hands down. I like that. Did the Terry Schiavo case in Florida bother you like it did me? Dr. David Gibbs, in a recent newsletter from Christian Law Association, and I was thrilled that we've supported Christian Law Association as a church for many years, and that Dr. Gibbs was the lawyer for Terry's parents. And in a recent newsletter, he wrote this. Terry died on March 31st, 2005 at age 41. Her death was slow and painful as the result of dehydration and starvation that was forced upon her. Unbelievably, this barbaric act against a disabled woman happened pursuant to a court order written by a judge who never one time went to see Terry or observe her condition. Terry was not terminal. Other than a brain injury sustained under mysterious circumstances in her home in February of 1990, she was healthy. Her life expectancy was 30 to 40 more years. She recognized different people. By the way, I don't believe the autopsy reports. I don't believe what they said. You know why? You can't simply dissect the inside of somebody's brain and really know what's going on. That is not possible. I'm sorry. That is not humanly possible. Those people who were there with her and sensed in her spirit, I've known of people who, there have been many testimonies of people that everybody said they're vegetative, they can't come back out. And in fact, I heard some of them at the same time this case was going on, and you did on the news media as well, and read articles about them. They said they were hopeless, they were comatose, they were vegetative. And those people are alive and well, walking around, working jobs like you and me today. Anyway, she communicated with different people, she demonstrated humor, she cried, she laughed, she felt pain. Her only life support was the assisted provision of food and water. Her heart, lungs, and other organs functioned with no assistance. What was done to Terry could not legally be done to your dog. What was done to Terry could not be done to any animal or to a convicted mass murderer. A serial killer could not have been put to death the way she was put to death. Here's the next big one. Listen to this. This is the one that really grabs me. The husband slash guardian wanting to kill Terry had major conflicts of interest, including living with another woman and having two children by her over a period of 10 years. You know what the problem here is? We have a man who is anything but living for his wife. Is the very opposite of that. Here is a man who has denied his wedding vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You say, well, no man could be expected to live for a wife living like that. Tom Williams has. Evangelist Tom Williams, whose wife had that severe attack of, what was that called? Somebody help me here. Meningitis. And he and she have actually been here to our church, and he has cared for her and loved her and stood by her side for years and years and years now. That's a picture of the way Christ loved the church. In 93, Terry's husband had also received over $1 million in a medical malpractice suit, funds which were intended to be used for Terry's care and rehab. When her husband refused to use the money for Terry's therapy and rehab, he and Terry's parents and siblings became estranged, and eventually the husband spent most of this $1 million on attorney fees to have his wife killed. This husband could have turned over his wife's care to her parents and gone on with his life. What motivated him to be so passionate about killing Terry is an extremely troubling question. Basic human kindness would seem to dictate allowing the parents to care for their daughter in these circumstances. Amen. The system of justice in America that should have protected Terry from the abuse and neglect she endured for more than 10 years at the hands of her husband focused on the system and completely abandoned any justice in this case. An act of Congress signed into law by the President of the United States to protect Terry and review her case was treated as a nullity by the judiciary. I've dealt with a lot of men who have a problem getting angry with their wives. I'm not going to ask how many men here today have had problems getting angry with their wives. There are lots of things that could cause that, but could I tell you, fellas, one of the most common reasons, in fact, this is the first thing that pops in my mind. Listen to me. When I'm counseled with a husband and wife and I find out that this husband has been belligerent toward his wife, angry with his wife, the most common reason I think of is he has allowed lust for other women to get in his heart. And that lust creates two things. Lust deadens the spirit and the heart and creates an insensitivity to those around you. It is the opposite of caring. Lust says, all that matters is me, satisfy me, I'm somebody important, you're nobody. That's what lust says. And lust creates not only insensitivity, but lust creates guilt. This man's got this lust, he's got this little flirtation going on with somebody else, or he's got this pornography laid back in his closet, or he's got this dirty movie hidden away, or whatever it might be. And it creates guilt. And the tension from the unresolved guilt creates anger. And I can demonstrate that many times. A fabulous illustration of that is Balaam on his way to try to curse Israel after God said not to. And he gets so angry, he starts beating his donkey. And the donkey turns around and looks at him and says, "What are you doing to me? Am I not a good donkey? Have I not treated you right all these years? Why are you beating me?" And at that point, he looks up and sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, and we find out Balaam's donkey had more sense than Balaam did. Now, why is he so angry beating his donkey? Because he's tense. He's all tensed up because there's guilt, and that guilt is unresolved. Remember that in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt with lust and anger back to back. They are like twin sins, each of them producing, feeding on, and encouraging the other. A group of godly young men got together and discussed the difference between boys and men. Here's what they wrote. Listen, this is good. A boy thinks he's a man. A man realizes how childish he can be. A boy tries to prove he's always right. A man knows how imperfect he is. A boy seeks excitement. A man is excited with a moment of peace. A boy expresses himself. A man helps others express themselves. A boy is content when he is fulfilled. A man is fulfilled when he is content. A boy has big dreams. A man has patient plans. A boy cries when he's hurt. A man cries when others are hurt. A boy is eager to be known. A man is eager to know. A boy finds happiness in what he's doing. A man finds joy in what he's being. A boy's next week is a long way away. A man's next week is suddenly upon him. A boy sees the importance of the future, and a man sees the importance of decisions today that affect his future. What are the character qualities of a godly man? Number one, he's spiritual. Number two, he's selfless. Oh, I don't feel like I got all that out. He's selfless. He's not living for self. He's not living for self-indulgence. He's not living for what pleases him. He's living for Christ. He's living for his wife. He's living for his children. It's what's best for them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the third thing, and I love it, I see it so clearly in this passage, character quality of a godly man is he is protective of those around him, especially women and children. 1 Peter 3:7 refers to the wife as the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean, fellas, she's dumber. It doesn't mean she's inferior. It doesn't mean you should make her feel that way. She is the weaker vessel. She is more vulnerable to your attacks. She will be more hurt by your words than you will be hurt by her words. You think her wrong words hurt you, but your wrong words to her hurt her twice as bad as hers towards you because she is the weaker vessel. It means this, she's more easily broken than you are. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Watch this. Here is a, I'll get this out of here in a minute. I'm going to something set these on. I'll just use this right here. Watch me. I'm going to try to hit these with the same amount of force. All right? Didn't break yet. I'm going to break this. Let's do it like this. All right? Same amount of force. Do it on the side. Same amount of force. Look. Now, when you...
The Bible says she's the weaker vessel. It means this: she's crushed more easily than you are. It means she's smashed more easily than you are. It means that if you want her to be what she ought to be, you have got to protect her in every way you possibly can. The Bible says there in 1 Peter 3:7, giving honor unto the weaker vessel. It means the value or price attached to something. You treat her special because you recognize the extreme value that she has. May I speak plainly for a minute? I said, may I speak plainly for a minute? I would anyway. I just thought I'd ask. I don't know of anything that so totally upsets me, so thoroughly distresses me, as reading about a woman being attacked. I can hardly listen to a story of it. I don't even understand a man being able to watch a movie about it. I've got a book in my office about the invasion of Kuwait, and it tells story after story of how Iraqi soldiers abused the women of Kuwait and what they did. And I can't hardly even... I read the book because I was using it for... I couldn't hardly read the book. Young men, be man enough to protect your sisters from dirty talk and dirty actions. And whatever you do, don't be guilty of talking like that around your sisters yourself. And ladies, let us do it for you. Let us protect you. Don't fight against that. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending what I'm fixing to read you. I just like it. All right? Pastor Joe Grimaldi told this story. He said, I used to tell my boys when they were little, you don't pick a fight. If I hear you bullying somebody or picking a fight, I'll whip you big time. But if somebody picks on your sister and you don't defend her, I'll whip you just as quick for that. You protect her. If somebody picks on your little brother, you protect him. At Vacation Bible School, we had refreshment time and recess outside. I saw some confusion over by the swing set. I went running over, and my son Joy was probably 8 at the time, on top of some kid just pounding away at him. I grabbed him by his shirt, yanked him up, and said, what are you doing? He had tears coming down his face, and his adrenaline was flowing. And he said, that boy said a dirty thing about my sister and grabbed her. I let go of him and said, go to it, son. He said, I walked away and let him work it out. He said, our kids were teenagers before we came here, and they were on a youth activity with another church, a bicycle ride. Before the kids got back, the youth director called and said we had a slight problem with your kids on the bike ride. I said, what happened? He said, your son got in a fight with another boy. I wasn't there at the time. We went into this museum, and I came out and heard about it. I really didn't see anything. I know he punched the other boy. I said, was it a little boy? He said, oh, no, no. I said, well, I'll find out what happened. I was upset. When they got in, I said, tell me what happened. He said, Dad, this boy riding the bike was making suggestive comments about my sister. So I looked at him and I said, man, shut your mouth. He and his buddies laughed. The people that didn't want to go through the museum were sitting there eating their lunch. And he said, pointed to her and said something about her body. So I stepped up and went, boom! I said, you were fighting? He said, it wasn't a fight. I hit him one time. He fell backwards, and I stood over him and I said, I'll say it again, shut your mouth, you don't talk about my sister like that. I turned to his brother and said, where were you? You should have been pushing each other out of the way to get that boy. Now, I'm not saying that was handled exactly right, but it's better than what we've got going in our world today. By a long shot, it was a better day when a man would lay down his coat so a lady wouldn't have to step in a mud puddle. I read where in history Sir Francis Drake did that for the Queen of England. But our wives ought to be queens to us. Maybe that was a little extreme, but it was a better extreme than what we have now. Now the men let the ladies freeze and they just keep their coat on. I love chapter 2, verse 9 in the book of Ruth. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Go. Let me find it here. chapter 2, verse 9, yes. Let thine eyes be on the field. No, it's verse 8. Hearest thou not, my daughter, go not to glean another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drunk. He said, I'm going to protect you. You study the time of the judges. It was a more dangerous day than we're living in. It was extraordinarily dangerous for a beautiful young widow lady like Ruth to be out there. But by the providence of God, she happened to wind up in Boaz's field. And Boaz said, this is a dangerous area around here, ma'am. And I've instructed these young men, and you're going to be safe. You stay around here. You'll be all right. I was in Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea, 1992. We had a lunch with a whole group of national pastors, and one of the men that I talked to that day was a pastor by the name of Brother Penny, a wonderful, godly black man. He sat and told me his background. His grandfather had been a cannibal. I thought, I've heard of this kind of thing. I'd like to know something about it. So I started asking him questions. And he told me that his grandfather told him when he was a little boy, we would attack and kill other warriors, but no warrior would ever lay a hand on a woman or a child. I heard that and I thought, I wonder who's really civilized. Young men, boys, don't ever listen to or say a snide, crude, filthy, or suggestive remark about your sister or any other girl or lady in this church. And if you hear somebody else do it, you correct them. You speak up. Men of character have been known throughout history for the courage and valor in protecting the ladies and girls around them. Bob Garner said this. He said, 10 years ago, I interviewed Titanic survivor Eva Hart, who was on the ship Titanic with her mother and father. Just 7 years old at the time of the voyage, she and her mother were put on board a lifeboat while her father stayed behind. Tears welled up in her eyes as she recalled the horror of watching the Titanic sink. Mrs. Hart said she could hear the screams echoing across the freezing black water as the huge ship rose up and went down. Dreadful, she said over and over to herself. It was an absolutely dreadful. She told me that every person's true character surfaced while the Titanic was sinking. As those 20 lifeboats were filled and lowered down to the freezing water, the command on deck was, women and children first. Women and children first. Women and children first. Most of the men and teenage boys helped women and children into the lifeboats. Then they stood bravely and sang hymns with the ship's band playing as the ship went down. But some men displayed another kind of character. They slyly made their way back to staterooms and donned women's clothing in order to get a lifeboat and save their own skins. I was at the San Diego Zoo several years ago, and I took this picture right outside one of the displays. It tells about the bird called the hornbill. Listen to this article right in front of the hornbill display. Primitive bush tribes regard the hornbill as a symbol of purity and marital fidelity. These birds pair for life and are held in awe for their extraordinary nesting behavior. As courtship begins, the hornbills select a nesting hole high in the trunk of a tree. The female is walled into the chamber as a defense against monkeys, tree snakes, and other predators. Using mud, clay, saliva, fruit, and droppings, the male seals the entrance except for a slit through which he passes food to his growing family. In some hornbill species, the female breaks out of the chamber when the chicks are 2 or 3 weeks old. Then something remarkable happens. The chicks replace the hole and are fed by both parents until they are ready to be out on their own. Did you know this matter of chivalry in protecting women and children is something at the very heart and soul of Christianity?
It is not found by and large in Islam. Here's an article from just a little over a year ago entitled The Crescent and the Cradle. Listen to this. In Muslim countries such as Iran, Iraq, and Pakistan, males are at the top of the familial pyramid. Even in wealthier homes, the boys are given more than girls are, from proper nutrition to adequate health care. Also, the mother and father will show how the brothers come first in everything, regardless of age. In her book, The Price of Honor, Jan Goodwin shares several stories of the male dominance in the Muslim family unit. While visiting a Muslim family in Pakistan, she watched how a 9-year-old boy, by just glancing at his 17-year-old sister, caused her to get up out of her chair for him to sit there, and then the sister proceeded to sit at his feet. On another occasion, the author watched as a 7-year-old told his mother that she was not allowed to attend a class, and the mother acquiesced to her 7-year-old boy. In Muslim countries, the birth of a boy is met with heartfelt pride and joy. If a girl is born, it's an occasion for mourning. Some mothers have received a slap in the face from their husbands for giving birth to a girl. Relatives will offer words of encouragement by saying, "Next time, you'll give him a son." A Muslim man has the right to take a second wife or divorce his wife if she doesn't produce a son. The birth of a daughter is seen as the woman's fault. It's believed the woman determines the sex of the child. Discrimination for Muslim women starts at birth. In 2004, while the war in Iraq was going on before it was actually finished, and now it's continuing on, of course, but a fellow in Springfield, this is in Springfield State Journal Register, this is from May 16th last year. It says, on April 9th in Baghdad, Army Specialist Jared Walsh of Rushville survived one of the most intense attacks on an American convoy since the American military occupied the city. And then listen to part of this attack described. He said, "I looked off to the left at a frontage road and I saw 9 cars in rows of 3. There was a line of women in front of all the cars. Some of them had children with them. I thought they were just watching us get attacked. And then men started popping up behind the women, firing at us, using the women as shields. It took me a second to realize that they were standing on the hood of the cars behind the females. It shocked the daylights out of me. Then we started getting hit with small arms fire." He was actually injured. "It sounded like golf balls hitting metal. I started firing back and I couldn't get past the women. All I could hit was the women. As soon as they started falling down, the men turned around and ran behind the cars to fire. It was the first time I'd ever shot anyone. I was extremely shaken up." And yet, do you know what we have in America today? We have men who are hiding behind their wives, letting their wives get shot. Letting their wives get shot because they've got a girlfriend on the side. Or they've got this pornography on the side. Or they've got this on the side. And they're not protecting their wives. We need to return to chivalry. I was reading the book by Reverend Josiah Henson, who lived from 1789 to 1876. He told about, he is the man that Harriet Beecher Stowe patterned Uncle Tom in the book Uncle Tom's Cabin. He was the man she patterned after. And Josiah Henson told about when he was working as a slave in the fields in Kentucky, that there were times when he would be working a row of cotton between two women. And he said, "They would be so exhausted, I would make them sit down and I would work all 3 rows and would give them a loud warning to get up if I saw the master was coming. In this way, I have saved many women from beatings with the lash." The mindset of the world is to exploit women. They are here for man's pleasure, and men must do what they need to do in each culture to figure out how to take advantage of them. Fellas, that is an abomination in the sight of God. And Christian men need to wake up and become protective again of women and children. Character qualities of a godly man: spiritual, selfless, protective, and decisive. Decisive.
He will not rest. Naomi says to Ruth, you don't have to worry. He is a man of decision. He will not rest. He weighed out his options, then made a wise, conscious decision concerning what he would do. And this is one of the most important things of all for a man. Do you know why wrong music, wrong videos, wrong attitudes invade the home and stay in the home? Because a husband and father will not be decisive and consistently say, this cannot be, here is what we will have in our home. One of the common complaints I've heard from wives over the years, my husband won't decide. One of the reasons is because of the risk involved. Fellas, if we're decisive, there is a risk involved. But then I've also seen wives who say, I actually talked to a lady one day who said, my husband just won't be a spiritual leader and won't be decisive. And I saw that man be a spiritual leader and be decisive. And I watched her nag the daylights out of him when he did. And I thought, here's what's going on. She won't let him be the spiritual leader. We have a weak nation, somebody said, because we have weak cities. We have weak cities because we have weak churches. We have weak churches because we have weak families. We have weak families because we have weak men. Thank God for godly ladies. But it was Joshua, a man who said decisively, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A man is either decisive or he is irresponsible. It is really the decision of the husband and father to say, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I read some statistics last night. I try to bring them tonight and share them with you in detail. But it told how many, what the percentage was in the family when the mother gets saved first of the whole rest of the family following Christ. Then it told what the percentage was when the children get saved first of the rest of the family following Christ. And then it told the percentage when the husband gets saved first. And it was over 90%. Of the family would follow Christ when the husband follows Christ first. When the husband says, yes, we're going to church. Yes, we're going to get a ministry. Yes, we're going to serve God. I began with a story of a boy who dreamed of having a father, but his dreams were empty. And finally, he wanted to see his father at age 29. He drove from Arkansas to Wisconsin. He got there in a snowstorm. He went to his father's workplace and he sat alone with a man who had left him with the rest of the family. He didn't confront his father. He reached out and touched his hands. And he said, Dad, do you love me? His dad dropped his head and said, of course I love you. Did you miss me? Of course I missed you. He said, as soon as I touched his hand, I knew those were the hands I dreamed would hold me, tickle me, wrap around mine, show me how to swing a bat, how to catch a ball. But until that moment, those hands were never there for me. For some, he says, that reality leads to bitterness. But this father, he came to learn, had been raised by a philandering father and an alcoholic mother. He had left home at 17. Just said, my dad simply gave me what his dad gave him. It was as if he were living life in a wheelchair. I suddenly saw that I couldn't suddenly demand that he couldn't, that he get up and walk, because it was like he couldn't. Instead, he decided he would love his father with the love of Christ. In the summer of 96, Jeff's brothers and sisters were reunited with their dad. For the first time, the father broke down and wept and admitted he had betrayed them and their mother. When a man walks away from his wife, he betrays his wife and betrays his children. On the invitation of his children, he moved back to Dayton to be closer to them. He had 16 grandchildren to get away with, to get to know. They all went golfing one day. He looked around and he said, I can't believe how all six of you kids have forgiven me. It's unreal. And Jeff explained, it's really bigger than us, Dad. It's about God who gives second chances. In the end, they had to get on beyond the anger and the hurt to forgiveness to be free. He said, I thought a mountain range separated me and my dad, but it was actually just a curb. I'm not saying there weren't issues, but forgiveness is all that separated us. He's a speaker who lives in Nashville with his wife and four children. Jeff spoke at a church in Dayton, and in walked his father. Until that day, his nearly 70-year-old father had never attended an event his son had been involved in, graduation, game, speech, or anything. And his father walked in, looked at his son, and said, I wasn't there for you then, but I am now. Dad, do you display spirituality, selflessness, protectiveness, and decisiveness? Young men, are you spiritual? If there are those here who are lost this morning, the way you become spiritual is not by just trying to do something. It's by repenting of your sin. Start with repentance and trusting Christ as Savior. It's where it starts. Are you spiritual? Are you selfless? Are you protective? Are you decisive? A man needs those. Before he becomes a husband desperately needs those. And a father desperately needs those, especially before he becomes a father. Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed.